We're going to be talking, though, about geographical features. Six different rivers, rivers that are hundreds of miles apart, that prophetically relate hundreds of years apart, and yet of one common thread joining all of them. The rivers we're going to talk about are the Tigris or the Hiddekel, the Euphrates, the Cherith, C-H-E-R-I-T-H, the Cherith, the Jordan, and two rivers that aren't even named in the Bible. They're in prophecies, and the name is not given to them, but they certainly appear. And the common thread that we're going to find connecting these is the prophecy of the 1260 days of Daniel, the time, the times, and the half a time. We're going to begin by just giving a little introduction to where these rivers are located, the ones that we do have. We have the Tigris over the farthest to the east, then the Euphrates, very major rivers, the Jordan, the little green stream here, and then the Cherith, hardly to be mentioned all, just a brook, just a little brook that comes off of the Jordan River. We're going to dwell first on the Cherith, so we're going to focus in like an inset on a map to a little clearer section of this area to see how the Cherith, as you notice it here, relates to the geography of Israel. To introduce the Cherith River, we'd like to turn to the historical section in the first book of Kings, 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, and we're going to read the first seven verses. 1 Kings 17, 1 to 7. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall but not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by, and the correct Hebrew here is in, the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went, and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. While the Old Testament does not give us the time of no rain, we are informed in James 5:17 that the rain was stopped for 3.5 years, a period that becomes the 1260 years of Bible prophecy. 3.5 years times 360 days in a year equals 1,260 days, a day for a year, 1260 years. In this particular bit of history, we dwell on the beginning of that period. We dwell on where Elijah was during the early part, and that he was fed by the brook Cherith. And of course, this becomes very interesting to us because when we look at Elijah, in his entire history, we look at the history of the church in the flesh. And the 1260 years, I think, as we realize, we're not going to go into that at this time for proof, you've studied that in the volumes, is the period of time from 539 to 1799 AD, the period of time in which there was a supremacy upon the earth by a great anti-Christian system, and there was no rain, no truth upon the earth. The prophet Amos says there was a famine, not for bread, but for hearing of the word of God. And this is the period of time we're looking at. We're looking at where was the church during this period of time. During much of it, they were antitypically by the brook Cherith. Where is the Cherith? The Cherith is a river that is not agreed upon by biblical scholars. But it seems that the large majority of them place the river Cherith where we have it placed here as what is today known as the Wadi Kelt. It's a wadi that branches off the Wadi Acor and goes up and actually joins into the Jordan River just south of the town of Jericho. Others placed the Cherith over in this area on the east bank of Jordan. But because the prophecy that is built upon the scripture in Kings, and there is a prophecy built upon it, is found in Revelation, the 12th chapter. The woman, the true church, fleeing from the dragon into the wilderness for 1260 years. Because she flees into the wilderness, we would anticipate that the brook Cherith would be a wilderness stream. And that would not be true with streams in the northern Jordan. That area is very fertile. But the Cherith is the only stream that goes into Jordan in a wilderness. It flows through the Judean hills, as we say, just south of the river of the city of Jericho. Secondly, the Cherith at this location is logical because it's strategically correct. Remember why Elijah fled. He fled because of the wrath of Ahab. He had pronounced really a judgment against the northern tribes, against Israel, that for 3.5 years there would be drought. And so to get away from Ahab, he would need to get out of Ahab's dominion. And here we find that the brook Cherith, as we see it here, is in the northern edge. If you were to draw a line about right there, you'd have the edge of Israel to the north and Judah to the south. He flies out of Israel into the northern edge of Judah. And the third reason for picking this area is, as we mentioned in reading the verse in verse 5, that in the Hebrew, he does not dwell by, but in the brook Cherith. Now, at first thought, you might say, well, that's not too illogical. After all, it was drought. The river was dry. But it wasn't dry. He drank of the brook. There was water. For those who have visited Israel, the Wadi Kelt is an extremely canyonous wadi. The canyons come down very sharp. You almost think a little bit of a miniature Grand Canyon as you go through the Wadi Kelt. And dwelling in the river means you're dwelling inside of these riverbanks in the caves that are along these banks. So he had a place there in the Wadi Kelt or the River Cherith. And so we think that this fits very well and it pictures this experience of the true church in the wilderness. Here he is fed. All the time he is there, we don't know how long he's there, but all the time he's there, he is fed by the ravens. By the way, we might say that the Wadi Kelt as a definition is also in accord with reprint 5741 for those who want to look up a reference as to where the Cherith is located. The ravens, of course, were birds that in the Bible were unclean. And as an unclean bird, it shows so beautifully how the true church, during this period of the Dark Ages, during this period when the Word of God was chained to the pulpits, and they were not permitted the Word of God, and there was no truth movement of any type available to them, how they were fed by the Lord miraculously through unclean sources. To get a little bit more definitive on the raven, one of the most common things that comes to the American's mind when he hears the raven, at least during his school years, is that poem by Edgar Allan Poe. Quoth the raven nevermore, and the raven never flitting, still a sitting, on the pallid bust of palace just above my chamber door. What's interesting, when Poe wrote that poem, I can't even say Poe and poem together. When Poe wrote that poem, he wrote a little note as to why he picked the raven. And he said, the raven has always been emblematic of mournful, never-ending remembrances. For him, it was the remembrance of his lost love who had died, Lenore, and how this was constantly haunting him. But think of that symbol. Think of that symbol and think of the church in the wilderness and how apt and how appropriate. What was it that nourished them? Those mournful, never-ending remembrances of the beauty and the pristine purity of the early church. It was always a goal to go back to. It was like Israel having been driven away from their land and taken into Babylonian captivity. They had their raven. Their raven was the remembrance of Solomon's temple and the glories of that temple. And you remember that beautiful 137th Psalm when he says, we sat by the waters of Babylon. There we sat down and wept and we put our harps on the sign. And then he says that we will always remember Jerusalem and that constant cry of next year in Jerusalem. It was that same type of mournful remembrance that kept the church alive during this period. That feeling of wanting to go back, wanting to return to that pristine purity that was there. These ravens every day brought him food, both meat and bread. You might wonder, where did they get the food? Well, there's a suggestion given on 2326 of the reprints that we think is not at all unreasonable. It was given by an Indian traveler in the Middle East, and he says that having worked in the bazaars of Jerusalem, he remembers that many times his hands were clawed by the ravens descending upon the open bazaars to grab food. And so you will notice on the map the proximity of Jerusalem to this wadi, that very possibly these ravens had raided the bazaars of Jerusalem and picked up the food and had brought it to their wilderness home, and Elijah was there, and the Lord oversaw that they brought food to him each day. And if so, it makes you think of how during that period of time, how the church in the wilderness, not having access to the Word of God, not being able to pick up the King James Bible, King James wasn't even alive yet, not even be able to pick up the Bible in any language, still, there were those little crumbs from those Bibles that were chained to the pulpits. And these were taken by a faithful person here and a faithful person there. Oh, they may not have been spirit begotten. They may have been just merely honest and trying to be open and forthright in their lives. And they were bringing this food, one crumb at a time, to nourish the church during this period. But in a very literal sense, man shall not live by bread alone. He has to have something to drink as well. There must be beverage, and so the Lord had provided a beverage for him this whole time. The flowing brook, the brook Cherith, and he drank of the brook. And that makes you think of another scripture in Psalm 110, a beautiful scripture of the kingdom. When it goes back in the last verse, and it's really a real shot back all the way to the first advent as it portrays the kingdom, it says, "He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head." And you may remember the beautiful articles on drinking of the brook on the way, how it shows first our Lord and second the church, as throughout their experiences they are nourished by always a river of truth flowing, always experience going. And I like the one phrase that's picked up in 2935 in the reprints. The brook, by the way, represents wisdom that can only be gained by experience. That's precisely what was happening to Elijah class during this period. They were in a place where the only wisdom they could gain was not by methodical, systematic study, but by just a grain of food here and a grain of food there, taken by the wisdom of experience in their lives and seeing how it applied. John the Revelator, talking about this class, when he talks to the church at Thyatira, he says, "I lay upon you no other burden than that you reject that woman Jezebel, that you, like Elijah, flee out of the land of Israel into the land of Judah and dwell there by the brook of Cherith." Why Cherith? We talked about why Cherith from a strategic standpoint. Let's look at the question now from why Cherith from a spiritual standpoint. We know that when the Lord oversaw the history of Israel, he oversees it in a way that the very geography, the very words, have meanings in our life. The word Cherith means branch. And if you look at the map again, you can see the appropriateness for that name to this brook. It's really a branch. It's a little branch off a much larger valley that heads from Jerusalem over into the Dead Sea. Now, that valley is the Valley of Achor. So as we think of Cherith, let's think of Cherith now as a branch of the Achor. The Valley of Achor is first introduced to us in Joshua, the 7th chapter, verses 24 to 26. It's in the story of the conquest of Ai, the second city that Israel took. After they took Jericho, remember, they went against Ai and they were defeated. And Joshua asked the Lord why. And he was given indication that because someone had stolen from the Lord at Jericho. And they located this man Achan, and they tried him, and they found that he had taken a Babylonian garment and some gold and some silver from Jericho. Here we have the disposition of the case against Achan. Joshua 7, 24 to 26. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, all that he had. And they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned him with fire, after they had stoned him with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. There we have not only the historic setting for the beginning of the valley, but why it was named Achor. Achor means trouble. It was a troubled valley because it was a valley of judgment. It was the valley for the settling of accounts. It was the valley where the Lord had proven his point that all things that are committed unto me shall be given unto me. That was the sin of Achan, holding back from consecration, taking that which was devoted to the Lord. The same sin that is brought up in the New Testament in Ananias and Sapphira. Here we have the sin of committing and then holding back in commitment. This was the judgment. These were the troubles that Achor was named for. It represents then the troubles of chastisement. The Lord, when we hold back from him, chastises us. He puts us through our own chastening experiences. And as we go through these are very troublous. These are very acorn to us. We choose not to go through these experiences. But you remember the scripture in Hebrews. What man is it whom the Father loveth not that he chasteneth? The Father chastens those whom he loves. So there is a bright side to an acorn. The Achor experience is not only the chastening, but also the realizing that the Lord is still dealing with us as sons, and that where there is chastening, there is the hope of correction. And that's the balance of the theme of Achor as it's picked up in the book of Hosea. Because we next come across in Hosea, the second chapter, verses 11 to 18. It's in the story, you recall, of Hosea and his wife, and how his wife chooses to become an adulteress and leaves him. And after this, the Lord says, now I'm going to arrange for you to bring her back. We pick up the reading, Hosea 2:11. 14, verse 14, excuse me. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness. The wilderness. The Judean wilderness. Think of this wilderness we're talking now. And I will speak comfortably to her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me husband, Ishi. No more call me Baali, Lord. For I will take away the names of the Baalim, the false gods, out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. In that day will I make a covenant for them. Here we have, in the life of Israel, Israel's Achor experiences. Their experiences by which the Lord had tried them, by which he had tested them because they had held back from their covenant commitments. But he said that very chastening is going to open up as a door of hope. It's going to become the entrance to you away from the experiences where no longer will you look back upon those false gods. No longer will you look to me just upon as your Lord. But I will be your husband. I will be one who will be very close to you. I will lead you and I will make a covenant with you. And a branch of that experience is the church. That is a branch of the experience the church has. We have the same type of experience where the Lord at times will hold his face from us, hide it, give us difficult experiences. But he says, look upon these only as a chastening. Let these experiences not be viewed with the troubles they are, but as a door of hope, a door of correction, a way of changing ourselves so we can look to Him. You know, we can see this in the Cherith for Israel, for the church. We can see it in Achor for Israel. The same thing is expressed in Zechariah 9:12 for all mankind. Turn to me, you prisoners of hope. That's what all mankind are, even in the death experiences, is prisoners of this hope condition of which the Cherith is only a small picture. Let's go back again to our map and notice how the larger valley, the Achor, connects Jerusalem with the Dead Sea. Actually, topographically, it does not. It connects the east side of the Mount of Olives with the Dead Sea. But as we talked about a few weeks ago in our lesson in spiritual geography, in that beautiful prophecy in Ezekiel 47 of the river of waters of life, it's the same valley of Achor, the same valley of which the Cherith is a branch, that will become the water channel once the prophecy of Zechariah 14 is complete, of the Mount of Olives, at least symbolically, being divided in two, so that the waters from Jerusalem, from the reestablished kingdom, temple, can flow all the way, as it says in Ezekiel 47:10, from Eneglium, the well of the bullock, to En-Gedi, the well of the goat. So in a larger picture, what we see in the Valley of Cherith and the Valley of Achor are the sin offering experiences. Those experiences which in the kingdom will uplift all mankind and give life again to the once dead sea. It's in these experiences, it's in their depths that the Elijah class dwells as long as the brook can flow. Going back to the Elijah story, Elijah did not dwell there for the entire 3.5 years. We do not know how long Elijah dwelt in the brook Cherith. It is suggested by Brother Russell that he may have dwelt there for 2 years. Thought I had that quotation down, I don't, but you'll find it in your common Bible. That it may have been about 2 of the 3.5 years that he dwells at Cherith. Then as you read on in Kings, he goes from Cherith, after the book dries up, to the city of Zarephath. Now Zarephath, as you will note, is way, way up here. He would have to go, logically, through all of Ahab's country. Obviously, he didn't go logically. Obviously, he crossed the Jordan, went up the far side, through safe ground, to Zarephath, which is near Zidon. Again, he was outside of the borders of Ahab's kingdom. He was in safe country. He was beyond the territory ruled by Ahab. And here again the Lord provided for him. You recall how he went to a certain widow's house and he asked her for food. And she said, I have come to the place where all I have left is enough for one meal. Just enough oil and just enough meal for one. But I would be glad to share that with you. And then we can die together. And in how the Lord constantly kept that pot and that crock full, and day after day after day they fed for the balance of the 3.5 years. How beautiful it shows the change in the church's experience that took place in 1517 A.D. in the Reformation. No longer were they by the brook Cherith, but now they were taken to a new experience. Again, an experience outside of the basic covenant relationship. Not the harvest experience yet, but an experience where the lot had greatly improved, no longer dependent upon ravens for feeding. Here was a faithful widow, outside of Israel, who the Lord miraculously kept going, even as I'm sure if you were to talk to those reformers today and ask about the early days of their experience, you would see how they were miraculously kept going, day after day, how the Lord overruled, as is put in Daniel 11, they were helped with a little help. There was a constant supply for them that never ran out until the harvest. But that Reformation was Zarephath. That was not Israel. It was not the true harvest. The true harvest was a later experience. Finally, we come to the test at Mount Carmel. The 1260 days end. We come to that period of time, that 1799. You recall the story how Elijah was successful over the priest of Balaam. And they were killed. And how in joy and happiness he outruns the chariot all the way to Samaria to announce the victory of the God of Israel. Only to immediately have him slap back in his own face and say, that's no victory. You remember the words of Queen Jezebel. They're found in 1 Kings 19. We'll pick up our story. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Once again, it was not yet the time for the prominence of the prophetic message to stand out in Israel. Once again, it had to go on the run. Even as, after 1799, there was a great victory for truth, the opening of all the Bible societies, the pouring out of the rain of the truth from these Bible societies upon the earth. Nevertheless, when it came to the putting forth of the message of truth, what little message of truth there was, it again was forced to go into the wilderness condition. A second time, there had to be a flight. But this time, there are significant differences. In verse 3, he goes down to Beersheba, and that's quite a journey. He and his servant go all the way from Samaria, which is about here, down to Beersheba. Then he leaves the servant, and he goes another day's journey to a place where there's a juniper tree. We're not told where it was. It merely says he goes and he rests under a juniper tree. Once again, there is feeding. But this time, it is no ravens. It is no widow of Zarephath. This time, it's an angel of God who feeds him with baked cakes. Cakes that are baked right on the spot. He has strong, nourishing food. He's going to need it. Because after 2 days of feeding, he's going to have to go 40 days without eating until he gets to Mount Sinai, way, way down at the south. You can't even see it. It's at the tip there between the two. Not sure if we even have noted it. No, we haven't noted it. So it's way down at the very base of the map. We'd like to look for a second as where was this juniper tree? Some authorities suggest that the juniper tree was not really a juniper tree, that the name should have been left untranslated, that there was a town by that name in the Bible, and that town in the Hebrew would be called Rithma. You see it there in the bottom part of the map. We read about Rithma in Numbers 33:18, and it's a very short reference, one we would not tend to even look at twice, except with a cross-reference. Numbers 33:18 merely says, and they departed from Hatzeroth and pitched in Rithma. All we find out here is that Rithma, in the Exodus journey, was the next stop after Hatzeroth. Now, if we turn to Numbers 13, we find what took place at Rithma. Numbers 13, 16. Nope, got that wrong. 12:16. Numbers 12:16. And afterward, the people removed from Hatzeroth and pitched, not at Rithma, but in the wilderness of Paran. And there the Lord spoke and said, send out the men that they may search the land of Canaan. Rithma is what we later come to know as Kadesh Barnea. It was the city where the search was for the land of Canaan. It's a wilderness, but it's a wilderness of extreme importance. It's a wilderness that is picked up prophetically, both of Israel and of the church. It's picked up of Israel in Ezekiel 20, 33 to 38, where the Lord said, with fury poured out, will I rule over you, and I will bring you out from the nations into the wilderness of the people. And there, in the wilderness of the people, will I plead with you face to face, just like I pled with your fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It was the wilderness where he says, your final experience, Israel, before you come into your final Canaan condition, into your millennial condition, will be again that same test that I gave to your fathers. Do you have the faith? Do you have the faith to believe that your promise can be achieved if you will trust in me to fight for you? Oh yes, the people of the land are strong, and in their sight you are but as grasshoppers. But with me, the grasshopper shall hop over the giant and conquer the land. Israel then did not have the faith. Israel of the future will have that faith. That same lesson is brought to the church's attention by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in his great test, his great lesson on faith, where he says, will you, as Israel in the day of provocation, have the faith to enter in? We might just read the first verse of the 4th chapter of Hebrews to note the extent of the test that is here implied by the Kadesh Barnea experience. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Our experiences, particularly our experiences of the pre-harvest time and the harvest time, so close to the promised condition, and yet so far because of the battles to be fought still ahead, is the test especially upon the church after 1799. As they come, the Lord is saying, you are, as it were, right at Kadesh Barnea. You are in the wilderness where I'm pleading with you. Do you have the faith to stick it out a few more years? Because the Lord was going to bring the church into a series of continually disappointing experiences. Experiences where they would hope that 1846 would provide their final salvation. And it didn't. That 1874 would provide their final salvation. And it didn't. The 1914 would provide their final salvation, and it didn't. The 1925, 1954, and you name it. Always the Lord is saying, do you have the faith? Do you have the faith to stick it out? Do you have the faith to continue until that salvation becomes assured unto you? And the Lord miraculously feeds. Twice he sends an angel. To the church collectively, he sent William Miller with his message of hope, uplifting them and the prospect of the return. And then he sent a second angel, the seventh of the series of Revelation, the third chapter, the harvest messenger through Brother Russell, to feed the church miraculously, to give them strength, strength to send them to Sinai, back to the Word of God, back to the place where God first spoke to them, back to the place where God can fortify them and show them the true vision, that vision of the wind, fire, and earthquake, of the troubles that lie ahead, and then of the glories that lie beyond. These are the church's experience under the juniper tree at Rithma. In addition, the juniper tree in the Bible represents experiences of misunderstanding and of hardship. We see this in the 120th Psalm, verse 2 to 4, and this is a secondary lesson, but it connects very well. Psalm 120, verse 2 to 4. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from the lying lips and from the deceitful tongues. What shall be given unto thee? What shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Your tongue are like the sharp arrows of the mighty with the coals of the juniper. It was representing the coals that were made from the juniper wood that had a very hot flame. And it was this hot flames of jealousy and of envy and of false speaking and evil reports that would rise. And he said, this will be your lot under the juniper tree. And you see that further brought out in Job 30th chapter, the 4th verse, where the simile is the same. And so we've taken the bulk of our time to look at the first river. The other rivers we're going to treat very much more quickly, but they connect so well with this. The second river is one of the unnamed ones. It's in Revelation, the 12th chapter. The chapter that is based upon the experiences of Elijah at the brook Cherith. We're going to take particularly verses 14 to 16 of Revelation 12. And to the woman the true church, were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, a place that was prepared by God for her, as you find earlier in the chapter, where she is nourished for a time, times and a half a time, 3.5 years, 1260 days, the same as Elijah, from the face of the serpent, as he was from the face of Ahab. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a river, a flood, after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. This river, as opposed to the brook Cherith, deals with the end of the 1260 years. We're not now looking at the beginning periods. We're looking at the ending period. And in this river, it does not come from a good source. It comes from the dragon. But it represents still waters of truth. Because, as reprint page 7 says, a truth is a truth, even if it comes from the mouth of Satan himself. And that's the point that is brought out in this river. That here, as the church was beginning to become restive, as there became the enlightenment of the Renaissance and the Reformation periods, and there became a desire to search the scriptures, there had to be a step taken to stop this. And so after the church was sent a flood of political truths, a flood of human rights truths, a flood of the truths of the rights of man. These were the days of the Jacobins in France, Robespierre, Marat, and Voltaire. In America, Thomas Paine. All of these truths regarding the rights that men would have, the evils of the clergy, with the hope that people would see that all this is going to bring is anarchy. And they thought with the sweep of a backlash to these truths would come a reestablishment of the dictatorial position of the papal church. But the earth helped the woman and said, no, we accept these truths. And papacy went into a big decline as it never had, and it led from the French Revolution to the experiences of Napoleon and the actual captivity of the papacy at the end of the 1260. But that river, that truth, is to be distinguished from another simultaneous river of truth that opened at the same time. That river that is prophesied in Kings, where after the 1260 and the priest of Baal, remember Elijah says, now there must be rain. And seven times he sent his servant. He said, do you see signs of rain? And the seventh time he said, well, I see a cloud about the size of a man's hand. And he said, that's enough. You see that? By the time we get down that mountain, the rain will be pouring. And the sky blackened and it poured rain. What a beautiful expression. A cloud the size of a man's hand. Isn't that what the Lord always uses in the accomplishment of his miracles? He uses the human agencies. He uses his angels, his messengers. The men's hands that were there, the Wesleys, the Campbells, the Millers, the Russells, those who were on the scene to bring this flood of truth upon them. And so we have our second river. This river is connected in the third volume, page 64 and 65, with still a third river, the river Tigris. And it's from a prophecy in Daniel, the 12th chapter, verses 5 to 7. So let's get our larger map on and get the Tigris back into perspective. Daniel 12, 5 to 7. And I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. Once again, the 1260 years. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Here we have that same 1799 experience. That same experience of the ending of the 1260 days, pictured by a river. This river is not named in Daniel 12. It doesn't need to be named there. All we're showing is that on both sides of the river, the church, as they come to the 1799 experience, and the church coming out of it, have one question in common. What is the key to time prophecy? And the man clothed in linen, the Lord himself, the one who is in charge of the river, standing above it, or if you want to take it secondarily, the church at that time. And so the time is 539 to 1799. By unlocking the days of Daniel, it unlocks the whole of Bible time prophecy. It is the keystone that opens it all up. But what river is this? Daniel 10:4 tells you. Daniel 10:4 tells you what river he's talking about. This entire vision takes place in the 420th year of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. Hiddekel is universally agreed to be the Tigris. Think of it from the human standpoint. Put yourself in Daniel's position. You are a captive, far away from your homeland. You are in Shushan, the palace, right on the banks of the Tigris River. You desire very strongly to return to your homeland, to return to Israel. And you look, what bars me? And there's the river. How will I get across? The river is the barrier. It is that barrier which barred, and that barrier could not be bridged until the end of the 1260 days. And that's why the importance of that question. How long before we can cross the Hiddekel? How long before we can cross the Tigris? Before we can go on and begin our return to the millennial conditions, picture of the land of Canaan. And I said, you can't begin that return until time, times, and half a time. But you know, once you pass the Hiddekel, you still can't make it. Israel's way over here. There are other barriers in the way. And we come to our fifth river, the river Euphrates. Now, having crossed the Hiddekel, once again, you're stopped. And that's where we are today, between the Hiddekel and the Euphrates. As the Lord is again bringing the church to another experience, he said there's another barrier that must be crossed. And that river, the Euphrates, is mentioned in Revelation, the 16th chapter and the 12th verse. And there we have the crossing of the Euphrates under the symbol of the sixth plague. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Here he says that before those millennial conditions, there is still another barrier to cross. Another barrier the Lord says will be crossed when you cross the Euphrates, just before the kingdom conditions themselves. But oddly enough, historically, that barrier was not crossed down here or up here on a direct line. They were kept wandering northward and northward, and finally it's at Carchemish, at the far north, where the Euphrates went through the symbolic experience of the drying up. Our time won't permit, but a thorough evaluation of the Battle of Carchemish is given in 2 Kings 23:29 and 2 Chronicles 35:20-25, all the way down to the life of Josiah, king of Israel. There it says that Egypt, in fact, sought to make an alliance with Assyria against the encroachments of Babylon coming over the river. And so the king of Egypt was going up by the logical way through Israel to fight with Assyria to stop the forces of Babylon coming across and their invasion downward, which would bring against Israel. And Josiah saw that this was not correct. And Josiah said, we will fight against Pharaoh Necho, so he cannot help. And Josiah is killed. You're thinking one of the more noble acts in Josiah's life. He's killed because he is trying to stop this alliance that would be so detrimental to Israel. We would suggest, as you analyze that, three things. We'll just mention them because our time is against us. That in 2 Kings 23:29, it does not say in the Hebrew that Necho was going up to fight against Assyria, but he was going up to Assyria to fight, to assist Assyria in this invasion. And also in 2 Chronicles 35:21 and 22, it was not God who sent Necho, but it was Necho's God. It was the one that Necho called God. He said, my God has sent me to go fight. And Josiah says, I can't help that. That is not permitted. And the Battle of Megiddo takes place. And probably of all the Megiddo battles, The battle of Megiddo that preceded the battle of Carchemish is the most important and the one that is most symbolic for the Armageddon picture of Revelation. Having crossed the river Euphrates, we're still not into the promised land condition. Now we come to the sixth river, the river that we're all praying for when Israel will cross the Jordan, when they'll cross the death sentence, be resurrected, and the kingdom can begin.